Let's open our Bibles at this time to John chapter 6 and verse 66. That's right, John 666. Aren't you glad you're not superstitious? You'll find it on page 1124. Page 1124. Right after Matthew, Mark, and Luke in everybody's Bible. Page 1124 in the Schofield Bible. Our text is going to be found in John 6, verses 66 through 71. In other words, John 6, 66 through the end of the chapter. And the title of this morning's message is The Ultimate Desertion. The Ultimate Desertion. On January 31st, 1945, Private Eddie Slovic of the United States Army became the first soldier since the Civil War to be executed for desertion. Eddie had a troubled youth. He was in and out of prison as a young man, and then they drafted him and sent him to Europe. And right before a particularly big battle, Eddie deserted. And he retreated from the front lines. And he turned himself in later on in the back lines. He thought that he would just get prison time for deserting. And hey, he was used to prison. He'd been in and out of prison as a young man. He figured prison would be preferable to combat. But about that time in the war, casualties were very high, and because of that, morale was very low. And the army feared that desertion was going to become widespread. And so they knew they couldn't let Eddie's desertion go. They executed him, and no United States soldier has been executed for desertion in any conflict since that time. But our subject this morning is not the story of men who desert the army. Our subject is the story of men who were guilty of the ultimate desertion. Look with me at John 6 and verse 66, where the Apostle John says, "From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him." Now, if you've been with us, you know the reason they went back and walked no longer with the Lord is because he had just claimed to be God in the flesh. And these men just couldn't believe that a man of flesh and blood could be God in the flesh. So they deserted him. But our subject this morning is, what is the penalty for this desertion? As we just saw, when it comes to deserting the army, penalty can be death. But what's the penalty for deserting the Son of God? Well, put a marker here. Look with me, if you can find it, to the book of Zephaniah. Zephaniah chapter 1. It's right after Jonah and Micah and Nahum and Habakkuk. Then Zephaniah chapter 1. Toward the end of your Old Testament, page 959 in the Schofield Bible, page 959. Now, while you're turning, I need to make very clear that these people who deserted the Lord were not legitimate believers. These deserters were disciples, it says. But what did we learn last week? Disciples, the word just means a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we saw last week, these were not people who were following the Lord for a good reason. These were people who were following the Lord for the wrong reason. They saw the miracles He did. Mostly, they ate of the bread that He multiplied. He said, yeah, let's follow this guy. He can feed us. But when He started saying that He was God in the flesh, they said, sayonara, we're out of here. Well, we're here to see what's the penalty for going back from following after the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's start by getting a little context in verse 1 of Zephaniah chapter 1. Zephaniah 1:1, the word of the Lord came unto Zephaniah, the son of Cushi, son of Gedaliah, the son of Amariah, the son of Hizkiah, in the days of Uzziah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah. I will utterly consume all things from off the land, saith the Lord. I'll consume man and beast. I'll consume the fowls of the heaven and the fishes of the sea and the stumbling blocks with the wicked. And I will cut off man from off the land, saith the Lord. I will also stretch out my hand upon Judah and upon all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and I will cut off the remnant of the false god Baal from this place, and the name of the Chemerins with the priests, and them that worship the host of heaven upon the housetops, people who worship the sun and the moon and the stars, and them that worship and that swear by the Lord, and that swear by Malcolm. Now here you got to pause and say, well, wait a minute. What's wrong with swearing by the Lord? Why would the Lord want to judge someone who is swearing by the Lord? Well, actually, there's nothing wrong with swearing by the Lord. Moses said it was okay. Want to do a little homework? Write down Deuteronomy 10, because that's where he says it. See if you can find the verse. It's okay to swear by the Lord. But the problem is, they swore by the Lord, and it says at the end of verse 5, they also swore by somebody named Malcolm. Now, Malcolm was the name of an idol, false god, an idol. And they would worship God and at the same time worship this idol. And you're probably thinking, well, who would do that? Who would worship God and idols? Hey, folks, I grew up in a church that worshiped God and idols. That kind of thing goes on all the time today, all over the world. And obviously here, from the context, God is not happy about it. He is angry with the people who are worshiping God, swearing by God and by Malcolm. But those aren't the only people He's angry with. Look at the next verse. He's also angry in verse 7. Verse 6, it says, and them that are turned back from the Lord, and those that have not sought the Lord or inquired of Him. Hey, didn't we come here to find out what's the penalty for turning back from the Lord? Doesn't verse 6 say, them that are turned back from the Lord? Well, what's the penalty? You just read it. God says, I'm going to utterly consume those that turn back from the Lord. And He's describing the second coming of Christ. And you say, well, how do you know that? Once again, the next verse. Verse 7. Hold thy peace at the presence of the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is at hand. For the Lord hath prepared a sacrifice and bidden His guests. Verse 7 says, it talks about the presence of the Lord God. Hey, is the Lord going to be present at the second coming? Shake your head yes. It's the day of the Lord. But now the question is, when He talks about His sacrifice, for the day of the Lord is at hand, for the Lord has prepared a sacrifice, who's going to be sacrificed in the day of the Lord at the second coming of Christ? Well, it's not Christ. His sacrifice was finished 2,000 years ago. He said so. No, folks, here the sacrifice is the people who rejected the sacrifice of Christ. Because if you reject the sacrifice of Christ, you have to become a sacrifice. Somebody's got to pay for your sins. Christ paid for them, but if you reject His payment, you've got to become the payment. You've got to become the sacrifice. And you're going to be here when this day comes if you reject the sacrifice of Christ. Now, when He says He has bidden His guests, who are the invited guests at the second coming of Christ? I'll give you a little more homework. Read Revelation 19, where after the battle of Armageddon, the Lord bids the fowls of the heaven, the birds, to come and eat the flesh of captains and kings. All the fowls of heaven, folks, are going to be the invited guests at the Lord's sacrifice. Verse 8 says, "And it shall come to pass in the day of the Lord's sacrifice, I will punish the princes and the king's children and all such as are clothed with strange apparel." Strange apparel. What's that all about? Well, in those days, folks, when the king's son got married, he would provide clothing for free to the guests. I mean, you know, you want the peasants to come to the wedding of your son, but you don't want them coming looking like peasants. So the king would provide free clothing for the wedding guests. Remember, the Lord told a parable about that, didn't He? And you remember how it went? One man thought that his clothing was good enough. And he showed up at the wedding without the king's apparel, wearing his own clothing. What happened to him? He got tossed into outer darkness, folks. And listen, the clothing that the king provided was a symbol, was a type of the righteousness that God provides. And if you're not wearing that when he comes, you get tossed into the darkness of hell. If you think your own righteousness is good enough, you're going to be sacrificed. Because you didn't believe. And in the Lord's day, the way they showed they didn't believe was they went back from following after them. So the answer to our question, what's the penalty for deserting the Lord Jesus Christ in John chapter 6? Death at Armageddon. And after that, the second death in the lake of fire. But now, listen, true believers never turned back on the Lord. And the Lord never turned His back on them. Look with me at Isaiah 49. To your left, a few books. Isaiah chapter 49. Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, and Isaiah 49. Page 757. Isaiah 49, page 757. Now, while you're turning, I guess I should make a note about our new lighting up here. As you can see, we've dimmed the light up above me, and we've added this little light that I take when I go to these Bible conferences, because they never have enough light for me to see my notes and my Bibles where I go. And the reason for that is Brother Bob Gajaka last week said that really, really bright light kind of glares on me. And as soon as he said it, I noticed that I remember seeing some of the videos that Wayne put on the internet of our services here. He's right. It's really a glare and weird shadows. And so you've had a few minutes. What do you think? Is this worse or better as far as you're concerned for lighting? Raise your hand if you like it better. Raise your hand if you like the other way better. A couple either way. So we'll try this for a while, and we'll see if it grows on you. What's that?
Whatever's
comfortable for you. Oh, okay. I'll have to find out if this is comfortable for me. All right, Isaiah chapter 49. We're here to see God's promise never to desert true believers. Isaiah 49, verse 14. First, let's get a little context here. Isaiah 49, 14. But Zion, people of Jerusalem, said, "The Lord has forsaken me, and my Lord has forgotten me." How many of you have ever felt that way? The Lord has forsaken me. He seems to have forgotten all about me. How would you like to know what God is thinking when you're thinking that way? Let's read the next verse. In verse 15, but it says, "Can a woman forget her sucking child, that she should not have compassion on the son of her womb? Yea, they may forget, mothers may forget, yet will I not forget thee." God says, you think I've forgotten you? You think I've forsaken you? A mother might forget her baby boy, but I won't forget you. Maybe you're here thinking, well, no mother would ever forget her baby boy. Well, think again. Plenty of babies get abandoned and others get abused. And I can't help but tell you how many times I thank God I had a normal childhood with none of those things. And I had a loving mother. Isn't it interesting this Mother's Day that once again, we saw it in our scripture reading in Isaiah 66 this morning. Once again, God compares His love for us to the love of a mother. A few weeks ago, I attended Pastor Kirkwood's wife's funeral, Mrs. Kirkwood's funeral. Their son John is the new pastor of the church. He gave the message that day, and he quoted that verse. That's why it's so fresh and so firm in my mind. He quoted Isaiah 66, and he talked about how God compares His love for His people to the love of a mother. I think if you go to their website, you might even be able to see the video of that funeral message. And if you want to spend a profitable hour this Mother's Day, it might be worth your while. I know this. We're probably all anxious to get to heaven and bask in the love of God in person. Bask in the Father's love and His very presence. But listen, in the meantime, the closest thing to heaven on earth is a mother's love. It's what God says. You got God's word on it. Look at the next verse. Verse 16, "Behold, I have graven thee upon the palms of my hands. Thy walls are continually before me." If you're here today and you are a believer in Israel's God, how safe does that make you feel to know He's got you engraven on the palms of His hands? And maybe you're thinking, well, wait a minute, this is God talking to the people, the believers in Israel. Well, yeah, but how many of you think that God has the believers in Israel engraven on His hands and not you? Now, I don't know how that is, how they're engraven on His hands, but I know this. The God who said this is the God who later became a man and let men pound nails through the palms of His hands. Wounds that He bears to this day. Go home and read Revelation 5, where John sees a future vision in heaven. And there, the host of heaven, everybody in heaven is gathered around the Lamb of God. And He's looking like a lamb that's been slain. And that's future. Your Savior is going to bear the wounds of Calvary for eternity, so that we never forget the price that was paid for our redemption. Now, as we go back to John 6, we've seen some disciples desert the Lord. The question now that the Lord has is, will the 12 apostles join this desertion? Will the 12 apostles desert the Lord? Look with me at John 6 and verse 67. after verse 66 says, they walked no more with him. Then said Jesus to the 12 apostles, will ye also go away? You can almost hear the pathos in his voice. Now, before we talk about what the Lord says here to the apostles, did you notice what the Lord said to the disciples that walked away? Did you notice that? He didn't say anything to them. I am sure that it broke his heart when those people walked away from him. But he didn't go running after them. Don't you wonder why? Well, I think there were two reasons. First of all, he respected their choice. Listen, folks, God is not a God that is going to mess around with your free will. If you don't want to believe in Him, if you don't want to follow Him, He's not going to twist your arm. But the second reason why he didn't go running after him is this. He didn't have any other gospel that he could offer them. You know, the Lord wasn't like an insurance salesman. You know, if you don't like policy A, well, we've got policy B over here. Oh. If you didn't want to believe he was God in the flesh, there was no plan B. And there still isn't. Maybe you're here this morning or listening on the internet and you've been following the Lord, looking into His claims that He died and paid for your sins, and you're considering resting in what He did for you, but you've decided, no, I'm just going to walk away. And I'll make it to heaven my own way. If that's you today, you're breaking the Lord's heart. But if you walk away, He will respect your decision. Just remember this, there's no plan B as far as God is concerned. And the 12 apostles knew that. So when the Lord asks here, will ye also go away? In verse 68, Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Where else are we going to go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. Peter was smart enough to say, where else are we going to go? Are we going to go to the Sadducees who deny the Word of God, deny what the Word of God says about the resurrection and angels and a bunch of other things? Oh, are we going to go over here to the Pharisees who try to make the Word of God a burden? A burden that God never meant for it to be. Those were the only two choices in those days. And you know what? I was thinking, really, those are the only two choices you have today. Because just about every church can fall into one of those two categories. Every church either denies the Word of God and said, it's all a fairy tale, and just be a good person, and you'll be okay, you'll get to heaven that way. Or other people say, yeah, the Word of God has the way to heaven, but you got to do this that it says in the Word of God, you got to do that it says in the Word of God, you got to be baptized, you got to do all this stuff. Folks, if you want eternal life today, there's still only one place you can go, and it's Jesus Christ. As Peter said, He has the words of eternal life. But now, what were those words? What were the words of eternal life in the Lord's day? Well, as we saw last week, the words of eternal life changed during different dispensations. Didn't we see that? I showed you a verse last week where Moses said his words were the words of eternal life. Remember that verse? It's in the bulletin, if you want to look it up later. And we also saw then that the Lord said that his words were the words of eternal life. Just look up to verse 63. Let's read it again, verse 63, John 6:63. It is the Spirit that quickeneth. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. And what words had the Lord been telling them? What words were the words of eternal life? Well, if you weren't here last week or haven't been paying attention, you don't have to worry. Peter's been paying attention. Peter's been paying attention, and he tells us what the words of eternal life are. At the end of verse 68, he says, "Thou hast the words of eternal life." And in verse 69, he tells you what they are. He says, "And we believe and are sure that Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." The words of eternal life in Christ's day were Jesus is the Christ. You had to believe that to be saved. But may I remind you that those aren't the words of eternal life today. You can believe Jesus is the Christ today and go to hell. Believing He's the Christ, that's a good start. But there's been another dispensational change, hasn't there? Now the Apostle Paul tells you that the words of eternal life are that Jesus who is the Christ died for your sins and rose again. Those are the words of eternal life today. Have you believed those words? Are you resting in what He did on the cross for your sins? Well, now that Peter has told the Lord who he is, the Lord tells the apostles who they are. At least one of them. Look at verse 70. In verse 70, Jesus answered them, "Have not I chosen you 12? And one of you is a devil." John didn't know which one it was at the time, but years later he's writing this in verse 71. He says, "He spake of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for he it was that should betray him, being one of the 12." Now, back in verse 70, you've heard me say many times, watch the little words. See that word answered there? Don't just skip over that word. The Lord is answering something Peter said. Peter said in verse 69, "We believe and are sure you're the Christ." He thought he was speaking for all 12 dudes. And the Lord says, "Wait a minute, not so fast. One of you is a devil." Now, one of the first thoughts that comes to mind about that is if the Lord knew Judas was a devil, why did He choose him? He says, "I've chosen you, and one of you is the devil." Well, put a marker here. Actually, you don't really have to. We're not going that far. Look at chapter 13, John chapter 13. Let's find out why He chose a guy who He knew would betray Him. John 13. You got to remember, the Lord knew the hearts of men, and so He knew that this guy was going to betray Him. So why choose Him? Before we see the answer, let's see one more time here in John 13 where the Lord knows that Judas is going to betray Him. Look at verse 10. John 13:10. Jesus saith to Peter, "He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit, and ye are clean." Ye is the plural. All 12 apostles, he says, are clean, but not all of you. For he knew in verse 11 who should betray him. "Therefore," said he, "you're not all clean from your sins." Here we see again, the Lord knew who would betray Him, and if we skip on down a couple of verses, we find out why He picked him. In verse 18, Verse 18, he says, I speak not of you all. You're not all clean. I know whom I have chosen. But that the Scripture might be fulfilled, he that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me. And if you look at Schofield's little note there, he's quoting Psalm 41:2, a psalm about Judas Iscariot. A prediction about Judas Iscariot. You might want to go back later today and read those words. I'll read them to you. Psalm 41:2 says, yea, my own familiar friend, in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, hath lifted up his heel against me. Folks, it was predicted that the Lord would be betrayed by a friend. A friend who would eat bread with him, and not just any bread, the bread at the Last Supper. That was all predicted. And the reason the Lord chose him anyway, knowing this, is because it says here in verse 18, that the Scripture might be fulfilled. Listen, God knew Judas would betray Christ, so he predicted it. And so the Lord had to choose him to fulfill Scripture. Now, I'm sure every one of you has been betrayed by a friend at some time in your life. But folks, none of you ever chose that friend knowing they'd betray you, did you? Just think how hard it must have been for the Savior to do that. I think it's interesting that if you look and study the lists of the names of the 12 apostles, I can't be sure, but they seem to be listed in the order that they were chosen. You always got Peter and Andrew, James and John listed first, and Judas is always listed last. That at least suggests to me he was chosen last. The Lord pick the traitor last. Well, wouldn't you? But now, maybe you're also wondering, why would the Lord call him a devil? Why call Judas a devil? Well, if you know your Bible, what does the Bible call fallen angels? It calls them devils. Don't say demons. That's our modern word for it. Your Bible calls them devils. I looked up the word devil in Webster's dictionary. You know what the first definition is? An evil spirit or being. And what do we know about fallen angels? What do we know about devils? Were they created as devils? No! God created them as good angels, and they fell. So, if a fallen angel is called a devil, why not a fallen apostle? Makes sense to me. And there's another reason he might be called a devil, and that is, it's a very good possibility, and we'll show you the evidence for this and let you decide, it's a very good possibility Judas Iscariot is going to be the Antichrist. You ever hear that? Raise your hand. Anybody ever hear that theory? Nobody's heard that theory. Dave did, but he's gone. And Sandy wasn't feeling well, so he had to leave. He gave me some scriptures that I hadn't thought of, but we'll just look at the ones I thought of because that's all we're going to have time for. Look with me at John chapter 17. John 17. And we'll just have to look at these quickly because we just don't have time to cover it exhaustively. John chapter 17. This is an old, old idea, not just in grace circles, goes way back. John 17, verse 12. The Lord's talking about Judas again, talking about the 12 apostles. John 17, verse 12. The Lord is praying to the Father. And he says in John 17, 12, he says to the Father, he says, while I was with these 12 apostles in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me I have kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Who's he talking about? He's talking about Judas. Notice what he calls him. He calls him the son of perdition. That's not a word we use so much. So I looked it up and it says the meaning of the word perdition is loss, ruin, total destruction. And where do you find more loss and ruin and total destruction than in hell? Folks, when it says that Judas was a son of perdition, it's saying he was a child of hell. Remember when the Lord said to the Pharisees, you know, you guys compass land and sea to make one proselyte, and when you make him what? Twofold more the child of hell than yourselves. It means Judas was characterized by hell. But you know, there's only one other person in the Bible that's called the son of perdition. See that phrase there? None of them is lost but the son of perdition. The only other person called the son of perdition is the Antichrist. Look with me at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians, and 1 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, you'll find it on page 1271. Now, you might not be convinced of these things that we're going to show you, and if you're not, I'm not going to argue with you about it. Not something I'd get real bent out of shape if you don't believe. But if you ask me, do I think Judas Iscariot is going to be raised from the dead and become the Antichrist, I'd say yes. Only I think he's going to use his Hebrew name. What would the Hebrew name for Judas be? Judah. His name, that's the Greek version of one of the tribes of Israel. The kingly tribe. He's going to be claimed to be Israel's king. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, let's begin in verse 1. 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 1. Paul says, now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and he's talking about the rapture, and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind or troubled, neither by spirit or word, nor by letter, as from us that the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and the man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. The son of perdition. Talking about the Antichrist in verse 4, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he as God sits in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. And then Paul says to the Thessalonians, remember ye not that when I was with you, I told you these things? And now ye know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. Something's withholding him from being revealed. Verse 7, the mystery of iniquity already works, only he who letteth, the word means hinder. He who hinders will hinder until he's taken out of the way. He's talking about us, the body of Christ, folks. You're hindering the Antichrist from being revealed. Not by your own power, but by the fact that God's promised that he's not going to come until you're gone. Then, in verse 8, shall that wicked with a capital W be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the spirit of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. Before we leave this passage, notice again in verse 3, Antichrist is called the son of perdition, given the same name as Judas Iscariot. Look with me at Revelation 17, last book of the Bible, a book that has a lot to say about the Antichrist. And while you're turning to Revelation 17, I don't have to remind you, there's been all kinds of speculation. You've lived to see it. Who is the Antichrist? Folks, throughout time, throughout the last 2,000 years anyway, people wonder, is Napoleon the Antichrist? He's a conqueror. How about Hitler, Mussolini, Stalin, Ronald Reagan, Barack Obama? Oh, they're all the Antichrist. I've seen pages and pages of evidence. This guy's got to be the Antichrist. Well, we just saw a verse that says the Antichrist will not be revealed till we're gone. So next time you hear somebody say, you know, there's the, he's the Antichrist, just don't listen anymore. As you know, the Antichrist is called the Beast. And in Revelation 17, verse 8, it talks about the beast. In Revelation 17, verse 8, it says, "The beast that thou sawest was and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit." Now, what is he saying? He's saying at the time John's writing this, the Antichrist used to be on the earth. He was. But is not on the earth now. Where is he at? Well, the next verse, the next part says he'll ascend out of the bottomless pit. At the time John is writing this, Antichrist was on the earth, is not now, but he's in the bottomless pit and he's going to come up out of it. And you've heard me say what the bottomless pit is. Everybody thinks it's a shaft in the, you know, that there's no bottom and you just fall. That's not it. The bottomless pit is the pit of hell. It's in the heart of the earth. It's like a peach pit. It's in the middle. It's round. And that's why it has no bottom. Show me the bottom of the ball. And that's where Judas is at this moment. He's in the bottomless pit. You say, well, what's the Antichrist doing there? This verse says the Antichrist, the beast, is going to rise up out of the bottomless pit. Folks, there ain't nobody in the pit of hell except dead people. You know that, don't you? Satan's not there. Where's Satan? Read Job chapter 1. He's walking to and fro up and down the earth, and once in a while he's got to go to heaven and report into God. Satan's not in hell. He will be, but he's not now. His demons, the devils, aren't in hell. Ephesians 6 talks about spiritual wickedness in high places, not low places. The only people in hell, folks, are dead people. And this verse says one of them is going to get out. Judas Iscariot. But after a brief career, he's going to go back. It says he'll ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition. Once he's defeated at the Battle of Armageddon, he goes back. He goes back. Now, if all this sounds incredible, do you look with me at one more verse, Psalm 55. Psalm 55. And there's two other passages that we could look at. They're a little harder to follow, so ask Dave about them and he'll explain them to you. Psalm 55, I think he's right. There are two other passages that make it clear, but Psalm 55 is on page 625. And we'll let you get away to your holiday dinner in just a minute. Psalm 55, look, and by the way, if all of this sounds incredible to you, don't forget what the Bible says. Moses and Elijah are going to rise from the dead someday. And be walking around, you know, in the tribulation period. Well, if they can rise from the dead, why can't Judas? Psalm 55, look at verse 12. See if you can guess who it's talking about. Psalm 55, verse 12. "For it was not an enemy that reproached me, then I could have borne it. Neither was it he that hateth me, that did magnify himself against me. Then I would have hid myself from him. But it was thou, a man my equal, my guide, and my acquaintance. We took sweet counsel together and walked unto the house of God in company." If you had to guess, who would you guess that was talking about? That's Judas, folks. This is the Lord speaking. If it was an enemy that reproached me, he says, I could have borne that. And if it was it was somebody that hated me, I could have hid from him, but it was a traitor. It was my acquaintance, someone I took sweet counsel with. But now, look on down a few verses in verse 20. See if you can tell who it's talking about now. In verse 20 it says, "He hath put forth his hands against such as be at peace with him. He hath broken his covenant." That, folks, is talking about the Antichrist. Verse 21, "The words of his mouth were smoother than butter, but war was in his heart. His words were softer than oil, yet were they drawn swords." At the beginning of the tribulation, the Antichrist is going to make a covenant with Israel. And they're all going to say, "Peace, peace." Right? But in the middle of the tribulation, he's going to break that covenant. Read about it in Daniel 9. That's what verse 20 is talking about. "He hath put forth his hands against such as be at peace with him, and broke his covenant." So did you get, you put it all together and you get that? What's going on here? This psalm starts out talking about Judas Iscariot and ends up talking about the Antichrist. And if you'll write down Psalm 109 and Zechariah 11, study those chapters, you'll see the same thing. Talks about Judas, talks about the Antichrist. But I repeat to you something, and the most important thing to take away from that, outside of the, you know, you got to know why the Lord's calling him a devil. The most important thing to remember is that when you hear someone say, "So-and-so has got to be the Antichrist, and here's all the reasons why," don't believe it. Your apostle said that before the Antichrist can appear, you have to be taken out of the way. Aren't you glad? Aren't you glad that you're not only saved from the wrath of hell, you're saved from the wrath of the great tribulation? Father, we thank you for that great truth. We understand the tribulation is the time of Jacob's trouble, Israel's trouble. They earned it. And by covenant, by contract, you're going to give it to them. But not until you've caught us up together to meet you in the clouds, that we might ever be with thee. We rejoice in this. And we ask thy blessing on these words, and may we find a great deal of comfort in them. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.